Chapter 2, the very last portion of Luke 2. If you don't have a Bible, please raise your hand. We would love to deliver a Bible to you where you're seated. And let's locate that passage. We need one up here, guys. Luke chapter 2. And we are going to be looking at verse 40 through the end of the chapter, verse 52. So please give this your attention as I read it aloud for us. Let me remind you that this is the active and living Word of God, the only book on the planet that is inspired and inerrant. So it's very special that we get to hear the Word read. We get to study the Word of God. Luke 2, chapter 40. This is referring to Jesus, the child. He grew and he became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Verse 41, now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. This is the reading of God's inerrant word. Let's pray. God, we do sincerely want to ask for you to press this into our minds and into our hearts, that you would cause us to see things that perhaps we've never seen before. Cause this to be embedded in our hearts in such a way that it really will produce fruit. It will produce a harvest, 100-fold, that we would see you working in our lives through your powerful, active, living word in such a way that we would marvel at what you are doing in us, that we would be in awe of your workmanship in us through your word, which does not return to you void. And we ask this in the name, the authoritative name of Jesus. Amen. If you read the history of God's relationship to his people, what you find is God has an expectation for that relationship. He says, "You, my people, my bride, my people Israel, or the body of Christ, the church, you are to love me with all your heart. And you're supposed to love me with all your soul and all your might, all your strength. Everything in you should be aimed at me." Total commitment, holistic commitment and dedication to God. But you read the actual record of that relationship, what you find is that it doesn't go that way. That's the standard, that's the expectation, that is in fact the command to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, to be a people after God's own heart. But what you find in the history books, you find guys like Abraham, who certainly had a relationship with God. It was substantial, it was special, but Abraham sins. He commits treason against God. It's a very flawed commitment to God. He strays, he sins, he makes very bad decisions at different times in his life. You look at his son Isaac, same thing. You look at Jacob, same thing. These big patriarchal figures in the Old Testament, they are in a relationship with God, but they don't really meet the standard of what God says is necessary. You have to be a people after my own heart. You fast forward after the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or you look at even guys like Joseph, who look about as flawless as you could look, or guys like Moses, and you fast forward to the first king of the nation of Israel. The people were clamoring for a king, and God gives them this guy, Saul. And Saul starts out really strong. He looks impressive. He is exactly the kind of guy that you would expect to be put in a position of king. He's tall, he's handsome, and he's victorious. He seems, again, to start out with this reliance upon God. He wins some battles. Things seem to be going well, but then Saul is fired. Kind of abruptly. If you go back to the record book, 1 Samuel, you find Saul, he's living his life not in glory, glorifying God and enjoying God. The chief end of Saul's life seems to be self-preservation and self-promotion. He doesn't trust in the Lord. He trusts in himself. He leans on his own understanding. Simply put, he's not a man after God's own heart. And so God sends his messenger Samuel, this prophet Samuel, to fire Saul to tell him, Saul, you've been fired. You've been rejected by God, and we are going to replace you with this guy David, this shepherd kid that no one had ever heard of. No one would expect a guy like David, who wasn't even a soldier, to be elevated and promoted to the throne. But that is, in fact, what God chooses to do. And God goes out of his way in the history of this relationship to his people to say, I raised up David, not just to be a replacement for Saul, but I raised up David because he is, in fact, a man after my own heart. And he will do all my will. But then you keep reading in David's life and you find that he commits treason. He's a sinner. He's very flawed, and that's putting it lightly. He makes some very horrendous life decisions. David was tempted like you and me, and he did sin. And you hear about all these stories, or you read these stories, and you think, well, what do you expect? They're human. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, they're human. You've heard people say that before. When you mess up or you sin, you think, well, I'm human. And that's actually a really significant thing to pause and think about. It's a really, really profound thing. Human. God says there has to be a man after my own heart. And he does, in fact, need to be a man, fully human. But then you look at the record books and nobody can meet the standard. Nobody can fulfill what the man after God's own heart has to fulfill. They are all tempted and they all fall short. They all sin. So here we come in the fullness of time. When the Christ has been conceived, he has been born. We've seen all of this in the Gospel of Luke already. And we find that Jesus, as a 12-year-old boy, he is truly emerging, clearly being displayed by the physician Luke as the man after God's own heart. Fully human. It's the first thing you have to understand about the man after God's own heart. He has to be human. So you look at verse 40, you find it says, Jesus, fully God, the Son of God, incarnate, he grew. He grew. He became strong, filled with wisdom and the favor of God. Verse 52 says, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Now many, many Christians will read that and just breeze right through it because it makes them uncomfortable. They don't want to have to deal with this humanity of Christ stuff in Scripture. There are lots of people who have this strong reaction that says, wait a minute, I thought Jesus was God. I am committed to the truth of Jesus being God. And so that means, doesn't it, that God is infinitely wise, infinitely strong. He's fully stocked already with favor for himself. So how can it be that Jesus increases and grows in these things like wisdom and knowledge and strength and favor with God? Theologians have this technical phrase called the hypostatic union, which is simply to say it's the revelation teaching from Scripture that Jesus was fully God and he was fully man. He is one person, but he has two distinct natures. And these don't commingle. They're very distinct natures. He's one person, two natures, and he's fully God. Amen. But he's also fully man. Fully God, fully human. Last year, 2018, I audited a course at a local seminary, and there was the professor's name was Dr. Thomas, Derek Thomas, and he's from Wales, so he has this accent, so you know everything he says must be true, or at least it sounds brilliant, because he speaks with that funny accent that we Americans like so much. And the class was about Christology. Who is Jesus? Who is the Christ? And we spent most of the time talking about his humanity. And many times throughout the course, Dr. Thomas would give this example. He says, okay, so if you were to get in a time machine and go back to the days when Jesus was walking on planet Earth, and you walked up to him and you said, Jesus, what is the chemical formula for benzene? Jesus would look at you with this sort of befuddled look maybe on his face because he doesn't speak English. We're not even to the periodic table question. He doesn't know what you're saying, right? Because he speaks Aramaic, probably Greek, but he doesn't understand English. Based on my Google research, that didn't really even start to develop until the 5th century. We're talking 1st century. So Jesus, you realize when he was a 6-month-old baby, it's not that he knew Aramaic instantly. He, just like you, had to learn the language. He had to hear the words, understand them, learn how to pronounce them, probably mispronounce some words. You know the cute thing people do when they're little babies? They mispronounce words, and that becomes a joke and inside thing for the family. All of that probably happened. It certainly, to some extent, happened in Jesus' experience. Mary, Joseph, Jesus, his brother James, the other siblings, they had that kind of experience because he's fully human. Not only does he not know how to speak English, he certainly wouldn't have known about the periodic table. That didn't come around. This guy, Dmitri, a Russian guy, 1869. That's when it started to develop. Dr. Thomas, he had this reoccurring statement where he'd say, most church-going people, most Christians, are actually closet Apollinarians. Closet Apollinarianists, which is a heresy back in the day that said Jesus didn't have a he really knew everything all the time. But that's not true. Now, as God, he knew everything. In that nature, he knew everything. But as a human being, it's clear. He increased. He grew. He learned. He can relate to all of that stuff that you have to go through as a human being with all the limitations and restrictions and even temptations. He knows that intimately. He is familiar with that. He doesn't just show up pre-equipped with omniscience or automatically fully wise or instantly holy, morally perfect. He is perfect. He is sinless. But he doesn't have full, whole moral perfection. He grows in favor with God, right? All of those rigorous things that we experience in sanctification, he experienced them perfectly, sinlessly, but he did have to feel the rigors of it. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, favor with God and man. And that makes us uneasy. It really does. And that's sad because that means if we're reluctant to embrace this truth, this fact that he was fully man, he had this human nature, just like it says in Philippians 2, right? He didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself human, right? He didn't set aside his glory in the sense that he ceased being the Son of God, but he did take on a 100% full human nature, and he had that experience. And if we don't cling to that, if we don't enter that reality and embrace it in a very personal way, that means we're missing out on a huge gift. This truly means that the second person of the Trinity can intimately relate to you in all of your human experience, even in the temptation. He was tempted like you in every way, but he never sinned, which means he knows the rigors of your temptation even more thoroughly than you do, because he never gave in. So that moment where you gave up, he knows how hard it gets even after that. This is a very special gift that God is giving you. And it's absolutely necessary. It's absolutely necessary. It's personally, intimately relevant to your life, but it's also a very primary dimension of what he has to do to accomplish the work of the Christ, to be the man after God's own heart. And again, this makes us pretty nervous. It makes us uneasy because you go back to the human track record and you see, wow, we have a pretty lousy track record. You go back to the beginning. We had sinless humans. Adam was sinless. Eve was sinless. And they gave in to temptation. They were seduced by sin. They're not like you and me. Originally, they didn't have a sin nature. They had a sinless nature, but they were obviously able to sin. And that's really hard for us to imagine. In fact, I don't think we can fully imagine this. What it would be like to be sinless, seduced or enticed by sin, And to give into that. How tragic. Human beings, even when they were sinless, they gave into temptation. And then you fast forward in the the history books, and you find really, really pious people. People like Joseph and Nehemiah and Daniel. People who really seem like, I don't know if they're sinners. There's no incriminating evidence against them. What about Josiah, King Josiah in 2 Kings 23? Here's what it says about this king. It says, before him, there was no king like him. So even David, who wears the title, God gives David the title, a man after my own heart. We have very flagrant episodes of sin in David's life. King Josiah, who comes after David, the record books say there is no king like Josiah. There is no king like Josiah who follows the Lord with all his heart, all his soul, all his might, according to all the law of Moses, and there will never be any king who will arise after him like him. That's wasn't able to satisfy the wrath of God. It says in the very next sentence, right after it says, nor did any king arise after him like him, so morally upright, so committed to God, it says, and yet the anger of God, the wrath of God, still burned against the people. Even Josiah's reforms couldn't appease the wrath of God. So you look at this insistence in Scripture that a man, a fully human man, has to come and be our Savior. That makes us nervous. But it's got to be that way. It seems impossible that anyone who takes on the weakness, the restrictions, the limitations of humanity, it seems impossible that they could achieve this standard, who could be tempted in every way and not sin. But our entire eternal future relies on this. He's got to be made just like us in every way and succeed in never sinning. Makes us uneasy, but this passage demands that we get our hopes up. When you see this picture of Jesus as a 12-year-old boy, which is the only one of its kind in all of Scripture, we may wish we had more biographical details about Jesus' life, this gap between 40 days old and 12 years old and 12 years old and 30 years old, but we don't. This is a very unique, special place in Scripture. And what we find is Luke is saying to us, the listeners and the readers, he's saying, you are not allowed to be cynical about the lousy track record of humanity. You have to get your hopes up. When you see Jesus, Luke, as the human author of this narrative, he's saying, you've got to feel this surge of anticipation. You've got to look at Jesus and think, he could do it. Even with all of those lingering cynical thoughts that may assail you, you have to think, this guy seems extraordinary, and he is. You can't be cynical, but you can be curious. And there's a lot to be curious about. Jesus really is a curious kid, isn't he? He's a peculiar kid. He has very distinct priorities, which is really the bulk of what I want us to study this morning and think about, the priorities of the man after God's own heart. Let me point out, we haven't really seen the priorities of Jesus yet as we've gone in the Gospel of Luke. We've seen him as a human being in utero. We've seen the conception, the birth of Jesus. We saw him last week as a 40-day-old person. But we haven't really seen him make choices yet. I mean, a 40-day-old person, they're not making a lot of volitional choices. They don't speak. We don't see the choices that they're making. So in his humanity, the Son of God, as he has taken on flesh and we interact with him or we receive information about him as a human being, we haven't heard him speak yet. We haven't heard what his priorities are in the most explicit way. And so here he is, 12 years old. Last time we saw him, he was 40 days old in the temple. Now he's 12. He's back at the temple. His family has moved back to Nazareth. So now they've made this 90-mile trip south. Every year, it's their custom. They make this trip down to Jerusalem for the Passover. It's fascinating to imagine, as I alluded to a moment ago, it's fascinating to imagine what Jesus might have experienced in his 12 years on earth. And let me say, you are not only free to imagine what that 12-year period of time might have looked like, you are encouraged to imagine it. You are encouraged to think about, what was his relationship with his mom like, his dad, and his siblings? And how did his teachers interact with him, and the other neighborhood people, and the acquaintances, and the relatives that this passage mentions? What were their impressions of this young man? You're supposed to imagine that. That is part of loving the Lord your God with your mind. He gave you an imagination. But let me caution you, even though I want you to be very free to imagine what it may have entailed, you're not free to make it your obsession. You're not free to fixate on these gaps we have in the gospel narratives. If God wanted you to have the details of Jesus' life, like a full biography of Jesus, he would have given that to you. This is not a biography. We have way more information biographically about other people in the Bible. David. We even have David's journal entries. We have all kinds of things about David and from David. Jesus, God is giving us a mission narrative. He's giving us an account of a man who is on a mission. And so you are free to imagine what that gap may have entailed, but you're not free to be obsessed with it. And let me go ahead and say, there is danger in obsessing over it. Back in the early centuries, there were these people called Gnostics who were really bothered by the human limitations that we all have. So they pretended to be special. They pretended basically to have access to a divine conscience. They said, we can transcend human limitations and weaknesses and all that fleshy inconveniency stuff. And so they spent a lot of time creating these things called the Gnostic Gospels, which are not true. They're not in the canon. They're not part of God's Word. And they spent a lot of time just imagining scenarios and then publishing those as Gospels about Jesus' life as a kid. So just for your entertainment, let me give you some examples. So in the Gnostic Gospels, you find Jesus. This is not true, by the way. And at least we can say God did not prioritize any of that information for us. Jesus would be walking along the shore. These Gnostics would say, you know, Jesus would go out and walk along the seashore and he'd find dead fish and life and he'd chuck it back into the sea. And that was pretty cool. Or he'd create a bird out of clay and then he'd breathe life into it and then he'd throw it in the air and it'd fly away. Or there was a boy in his community that was cursing Jesus. And so, like he did to the fig tree in the actual Gospels, he just curses the kid and the kid falls dead. And then for some reason, the kid's parents go blind. And then Jesus goes to school. And of course, because he doesn't need to learn anything, and he's like the Doogie Howser back in that day, he goes to school and he tells the teacher, you don't need to teach today. I'll teach today. And so he appoints himself as teacher. And then, for whatever reason, he goes back to that kid that he had cursed, who was dead, and he brings him back to life, and he heals the parents from their blindness. And then he goes home, and his dad, who's a carpenter, had cut a board too short. And he's muttering, and Jesus says, Dad, it's cool. And he miraculously extends the board and makes it the right length. It's fun to think about. It's just not the priority. God does not give us that information. It's not God's priority. God's priority is us seeing what the man after God's own heart prioritizes. Let me say that again. God's priority is us seeing Jesus. This is what God is always saying. Whenever God says things like in the Mount of Transfiguration or the baptism of Jesus, he says, look at Jesus. My emphasis, my priority is on look at my son. Listen to my son. He didn't give us all these nifty little biographical details. He's showing us this man who came to be the lamb who was slain, the man who's going to fulfill all righteousness for us, the man who was adamant about dying on a cross so he could atone for our sin. And if there is anything absolutely certain about how Jesus spent his childhood, if there's anything certain about what he spent his time doing, how he prioritized his life, is that he read the Bible. He loved the Bible. So you find Jesus when he is an adult always saying what? Haven't you read? Didn't you hear about what the Bible said? It is written. It is written. It is written. Clearly, Jesus, even this passage shows us, if you studied the Bible, he went to Bible study. That's how the Son of God incarnate spends his time. You know, the Bible actually says very, very huge things about itself. There's this passage in the Gospel, the story of the rich man and Lazarus, where this guy who had lived very selfishly, he dies, he goes to hell, and then he's afraid that his brothers and his father are going to join him there, and so he says to Father Abraham, send Lazarus, this other guy who has died, send him back from the dead to go warn my brothers and my father of the mistakes that I made. Because surely if someone visits them from the grave, they'll come to their senses and they'll repent. And Abraham, you know what he says? He says, even if someone shows up from the dead, even if they see a miracle, they still won't believe. The only hope they have is in Moses and the prophets. They have the Bible. And if you don't believe that, it doesn't get any more supernatural than that. There is nothing more active and living and impressive than the Bible. And Jesus certainly seems to have believed that. That's how he prioritized his time. He also loved going to church. He loved synagogue. He loved the temple. Verse 43, Jesus stays behind. He remains at the temple. Now, that's an odd choice for a 12-year-old boy to make, isn't it? When I was growing up, I would dutifully go to church. And the second we could leave, I was interested in getting home and playing my PlayStation
or my Sega Genesis, or playing with my friends, calling them on the phone, saying, what are we doing today? Get back to my real life. But Jesus, as a 12-year-old boy, after having already been at church for 7 days, that's the Feast of Passover, right? His family stays the full time. They've made this 90-mile trip from Nazareth to Jerusalem. They've been in church, in temple, for 7 days. And then everybody, it's just expected that we're going to leave. I mean, this is how it always goes. This is a customary annual trip. We go for the 7 days. We don't cut out like some of the nominal Jews after 2 or 3 days. We stay the full seven. But after the seven, verse 44 makes it clear that we just suppose everybody in our caravan is heading back to Nazareth. Right? When Jesus was 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, he always just fell in line and made the trip back. But now as a 12-year-old boy, he's staying for the after party, right? The rabbinic encore. Apparently these rabbi guys would sit around after the Passover and they would talk about the law of Moses and the prophets, right? They would talk more about prophecies like Isaiah 53 and what could that mean? What could that be pointing to? And Jesus says, I want in on that. I got to stay. It's not just that I want to. He thinks, I have to be here for this. This is vital to my identity and my mission. We'll come back to that in a minute. Let's imagine the experience for Mary and Joseph here. This is helpful. I don't think it's primary, but it's helpful to think about this. Mary and Joseph, they suppose Jesus is in the caravan. They come from Jerusalem. And they stop for the night. Part of the reason you travel in a caravan is because it's not safe to travel in small groups. You want the bigger group, the better. And you certainly don't travel at night. The roads aren't safe. There are people who will raid your caravan. There are people who will attack you and rob you. And so they stop for the night, they make camp. You can imagine Mary, you know, making dinner and saying to James or one of Jesus' siblings, go get your brother, time to gather up for dinner. They can't find him. Joseph, have you seen him? Well, I thought he was with one of the acquaintances or one of the relatives. No, he's not. He's not here. And this is that moment of terror that maybe you've had a little taste of it as a parent or as a babysitter or a relative. But you lose track. You know, you're at the water park or something, and for like 5 minutes, you can't find him. And I mean, I'm getting chills just thinking about it. It's like, you think, there are Ted Bundys in the world. There are things. Where's Jesus? Your heart skips a beat. Oh no. Well, we don't know where he is. I mean, at this stage, they don't know. Is he back in Jerusalem? That's the best bet. He could have gotten picked off on the way by like a guerrilla warfare style raiding band. Who knows? It's dark. One thing's for sure. We can't travel back in the dark. So now we have to endure a sleepless night wondering, where's our baby? Where's our 12? He's not even a man. He hasn't had his bar mitzvah. That happens at 13. He's still a minor. Where is he? Is he okay? Is he safe? Where's he sleeping tonight? What's he eating tonight? Who's he with? What's he doing? Sleepless night. They get up. The next day, 25 miles back. Come to the end of day two. You can imagine they get back to Jerusalem right as the gates are shutting. There's no time to look for him. So another night passes. Still you're wondering, where is he? What's going on? It says in verse 48 that Mary and Joseph, presumably the siblings of Jesus, felt what she calls great distress. This is the Greek word adunaminoi. It means literally deep mental trauma. They are traumatically going to bed for 2 nights minimum, just living a nightmare. Where is Jesus? What has he been doing the last 48 hours? I don't know at what time of day they finally discover him on that third day, but they find him. There he is in the temple. And you see verse 48, Mary acts like any mother would act. She rebukes him. Why have you treated us this way? What were you thinking? I mean, even my kids, they are sinners, and they know that if they ride their bike to a friend's house, you call, you check in. Right? I mean, if you're there, you just need to keep me in the loop. Where are you? Like, if Jesus wants to hang back, maybe that's fine, but you got to let us know. Why have you treated this? How have you treated us like that? You've traumatized your father and I, your siblings. We were worried sick. Your aunts, your uncles, these friends in our community of Nazareth. You can't just hang back. We've been in great distress. And again, that's part of the actual experience. That's part of the narrative. And so you are invited to feel it. You're meant to feel it. Luke wants you to feel it. This missing child nightmare is real. Literally, Jesus went missing 3 days. That's part of the gospel narrative. You're supposed to feel it. That trauma, you're supposed to feel something of its weight. But it's not the main point. That's not the priority of Luke or the ultimate author, God. The priority, again, is the man after God's own heart. Very succinct, verse 49, I must be here. Why were you looking for me? No apology, no explanation. Why were you looking for me? Didn't you know I must be in my Father's house? I had to be at the temple, the place of ultimate surrender. The place of surrendering this treasonous pursuit of trying to live independent from God. That's the temple, the place of ultimate submission. The eternal Son of God who delights to do the will of his Father. Of course I had to be here. The place of sacrifice, the place of atonement, blood and burning that is a pleasing aroma to God. The place of knowing God and experiencing God. Ultimately in agreement with this relationship that God insists on having with us as Father. So of course I had to be here in my Father's house. Also, very objectively, it's not a coincidence that this is happening when Jesus is 12 years old. I mentioned before, it was customary for Jesus' family to come down when he was 8, 9, 10, 11. He always made the trip back. But why now? Why 12 years old does he want to hang back? Because he's on the brink of his bar mitzvah. He's very, very eager to step into this role, his calling as a man, the man after God's own heart. He is very eager to have pristine clarity about his identity as the Messiah. He is so hungry, he is so eager to ask questions, to listen, to get in on this discussion about the law of Moses and the prophets. All of these details that Jesus himself says, it's all about me. So he's solidifying his identity and his mission as the Messiah, the man after God's own heart. And so in a very prioritized way, he simply looks at his mom and dad, even though they've been through this traumatic nightmare, and he says, why are you looking for me? Didn't you know that I had to be here? He's very matter of fact. It's at the very least Luke's way of emphasizing this priority of the man after God's own heart. His identity is to become the perfect human being who will never sin, though he is tempted in every way, so he can fulfill all righteousness for you and me and impute that to our account. And then he's going to atone for us. He's going to insist on becoming the lamb who was slain. Though he is the Lion of Judah, he's going to take all his power and all of the kingly resources and he is going to pour them out for us because we are his treasure. And that's what Jesus is studying. That's what Jesus is imagining. That's what he's preparing for. He's studying, he's preparing for the mission of the Messiah. He's listening, he's asking questions. He's getting himself ready for his calling. For what for Jesus would be his man moment. As a 13-year-old, he is really pressing the accelerator here. I just finished reading a book about a Navy SEAL named Adam Brown. Adam Brown was on SEAL Team 2, I think, and then at some point he decided he wanted to try out for like the 1%, like you have to be elite to fight as a special forces guy, but then there's this team called, you've heard of it, called SEAL Team 6, DevGru, and you have to be like the best of the best to get to that stage. Anyway, so they give you all these stories of what his training was like, and then even after he made it, not to give anything away, but he makes it, he becomes a member of DevGru, SEAL Team 6. And there are lots of different people who testify to the fact that if you cross paths with Adam, he was kind of a jokester, but there were lots of moments where you just find him studying, memorizing layouts of villages and compounds and just training. Why? Because he is a man on a mission. He's always getting ready for the mission because he's pulling off some really big, epic stuff. And Jesus is the same way. He's studying. He's asking questions. He's absorbing because he's always mindful of his identity as the man after God's own heart. He has to fulfill a mission. He's here to accomplish our salvation. And if you were around Jesus at this time, you wouldn't be able to look at it or listen to Jesus without being amazed. That's what it says in the passage. All who heard Jesus were amazed at his understanding. There's no kid like this. Who is this kid? And that's the last thing I want us to think about. You see life and the impact that makes on everybody, even his parents, is, who is this kid? Who is he? Now, first of all, let me just make it clear. It's okay to be perplexed. In fact, you should be perplexed. If you are contemplating God, He's infinite. Or the plan of God, which is mysterious, right? The Bible says, if you're a follower of Jesus, you are a steward of a mystery. Don't feel bad if you don't have it all precisely figured out. Okay? In fact, not really a pet peeve of mine, but you know when people say, when we get to heaven, we'll know. But you won't know it all. You won't be omniscient. See, that's what got us into this whole sinful, fallen world in the first place. Our first parents thought, we could know it all. We don't have to feel naked and weak and limited anymore. We could transcend that and we could be like God. We could be omniscient. And that's not glory. Paradise is just the opposite. Paradise is where you are weak and you're not ashamed. You're not striving to graduate from your limitations as a human. And so Jesus' parents fall into that category. When they have this discovery of Jesus moment, and then they see what's going on and how everybody is amazed, and they hear some of the questions that he's asking and some of the things he's contributing to the conversation, verse 50 says his parents don't understand. After all of the angel visitation stuff and divine dream stuff and these shepherds who came randomly when he was born and then these royal wealthy guys from the Far East who came to worship him when he was a toddler, even now they're saying, Luke is showing you, they don't have it all figured out. They're still piecing it together. They are perplexed. They don't understand. So that's okay. When you ask the question, and that's going to be my next point, you have to ask this question. Who is this? Who is Jesus? It's okay to not have all the answers, right? There are some very primary things which are very emphatic in Scripture, but of course you'll always have questions. Secondly, the thing that is essential is that you have to ask this question. If you're here this morning and you've been a Christian for decades, you have to ask this question. You always have to be asking this question, who is Jesus? Long to look into who Jesus is. Be enamored with the mystery of the man after God's own heart. If you're not a Christian today, you need to start asking this question. Your entire eternal well-being hinges on this question. Who is Jesus? Who is he? A few years ago, we preached the Gospel of Mark. Mark is 16 chapters, and it's no coincidence. Right in the middle, the eighth chapter, there is this small group session that Jesus leads where he sits his disciples down and he says, who do people say that I am? This is the hinge of the entire book of Mark. The identity of Jesus. Who is Jesus? This is vital for all of your souls. Your eternal well-being hangs in the balance. Who is Jesus? And they say, well, some people say you're John the Baptist. At this point in history, he had died. He had been beheaded by Herod. And they said, somehow you're him. Some people say you're Elijah. Some people just say a great prophet. You know, the way Muslims say, yeah, we respect Jesus. He's a great prophet. Jesus says, that is not allowed. I am not a prophet, and that's it. I am way bigger than that. I am far more vital than that. Who do you guys say I am? Jesus looks at his disciples. He sort of ups the ante. He makes it more personal. He says, who do you say that I am? This is critical, y'all. Who am I? And they don't have it all figured out, clearly. They don't have it all figured out, but they get the sort of headline right. They say, you're the Christ? We think you're the Christ. We think you're the Messiah, the man after God's own heart. That's you. And Jesus is so excited about that he actually says, the only way you could even get the headline right is if God supernaturally infiltrated your brain and your heart. You don't know this according to your flesh or mere, you know, worldly logic or learning. You know that only because of the revelation of God active in your life. You have to ask this question, who is this kid? Who is this Messiah? Who is Jesus? I think that's what Mary does. You see verse 51. Mary seems to have sort of transitioned from her panicked, anxious, scared mom posture. She was frustrated, and I don't think we can blame her for that. She was frustrated. She was traumatized. But by 51, she seems to have transitioned treasuring all of these things she is seeing and hearing in the life of her son. She is wondering, who is my son? Who is this boy? And that is essential as well. It's not enough just to ask who is Jesus. You have to treasure him. You have to embrace who he is. He's not merely a good moral teacher. He's not just a great prophet. He wasn't just a miracle man. He is the man after God's own heart who took on flesh to live perfectly for you and to atone for you. He is the lamb who was slain. And redemption cannot be fulfilled unless he fulfills all these various prophecies and things that are part of that mission. And when you see it, when you really see it, you can't help but to savor it. You can't help but to treasure it. And that's vital. You have to love it. What's the command? Know about God with your heart, soul? No, love Him. Love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Nothing else will do. You go back through all of the biblical record books. Adam, he failed. He's not enough. Our first representative failed us. Abraham, he's this great figure in the Old Testament. The promises of God are given to Abraham and they flow to us. But he's not it. Joseph, in the Old Testament, I mean, he really, in a lot of ways, looked like he saved the world from 7 years of famine, but he's not it. David's not it. Josiah's not it. John the Baptist wasn't it. A modern-day presidential candidate is not it. SEAL Team 6 is not it. The American dream is not it. Your strategy for personal success or stability or happiness is not it. Jesus is your only hope. In life and in death, Jesus is your only hope. He is your treasure. You forsake everything for Jesus if it comes to that. Right? Just like the parable of the buried treasure. The guy finds this treasure and he sells everything. He will lose everything to have this. This is the treasure of his life. To conclude this sermon, I want us all to conclude it. I want us to worship God and sing, "Upon the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." So prepare your hearts to sing that as the conclusion of God's word to us, his feast for us today. I'm going to pray so the musicians can come up and lead us in that song. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for scaring your parents when you were 12. They needed to know your priority. You didn't sin. You didn't have any reason to apologize to them. Because unlike any of us, you have this unique role in all of human history of fulfilling the work of redemption. And no angel, no heavenly creature, as powerful and impressive as they are, could do it. As John saw in the heavenly vision in Revelation 5, he saw that this book, this plan of redemption, this scroll had to be opened, but no one could do it. The salvation for the world, the cure for sin, none of it could be accomplished unless the Lion of Judah, the Lamb who was slain, came and performed it perfectly. God, it is true, our hope is built on nothing less than you, Jesus Christ, our atonement and our righteousness.